Father in heaven, bless our time together now as we turn our attention to the text of Scripture and to a text of Scripture that really becomes the pivot upon which, the watershed passage upon which we will either go left or right. Father, help us to take on board this, not just as an intellectual exercise, but Father, to be penetrated, to be convicted, and Father, to be converted. And we're asking for the infilling of your Spirit and that you will just convict us in our hearts and show us the way forward. And Father, startle us out of our complacency, particularly with regards to service for the least of these, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 25, if you'd like to join me there. I'm just going to read this whole parable. It's not too long. It begins in verse 31, so it's 15 verses. Okay, so here we go. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was thirsty, and you gave me food. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When is it that we saw you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, but Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, this is probably one of the best known sayings or teachings of Jesus. This whole idea of the least of these, my brothers. I think that there's a significant percentage even of non-Christian people who, if you said that phrase to them, they say, oh yeah, I've heard that before, right? This idea that whatever you've done to the least, you've done to me is, I think, an idea or at least a story that at some level has penetrated out into wider culture. People have heard this before. And the idea is beautiful, right? It's absolutely beautiful because one of the great themes that is being tapped into here is the theme of solidarity, right? And Jesus identifying in absolute solidarity, not just with the human race, because, you know, within the human race, there are strata, right? There are classes, there are castes. And Jesus here unambiguously and unapologetically aligns himself in solidarity with not just the human race, which is already an infinite condescension, but aligns himself with the least of these, my brothers and sisters. And that flies in the face of the class system, the sort of meritocracy that we are accustomed to in this day and age, right? God helps those that help themselves. We've heard this before. And this idea that if you really work hard, you can achieve. And of course, many people have had that experience. But there is another class of people that because of an illness, or because of an unforeseen tragedy, or because of circumstances outside of their control, bad genetics, bad family, bad situation, they find themselves on the sort of trash heap of humanity. And they are widely neglected and disregarded and unthought of. And then Jesus comes along and says, yeah, the least of these, the ones that it's easy to forget, not remember, be neglectful of, those are my people. Those are my people. Okay, so that's the chapter here. And absolutely amazing. Now, I've said before that for me, My experience has been that these Desire of Ages chapters kind of fit into one of two categories. This has been my experience, and I had several people resonate with me. I feel like I'm either learning something, like it's educational, primarily educational, or I'm just in full worship mode. Right? Some of these chapters, I'm just like, it's just this like fire hydrant of glory that's coming to me. And I'm like, yes, Lord, yes, Jesus, yes. And I'm sure there's really great, you know, literary and theological insights in there, but I'm just too taken with the glory of it all that I'm just in worship mode. And so it's either kind of educational mode or worship mode. Worship mode or educational mode. But I think there might even be a third category of chapter, and there have been a few of these, and this is one of them. And I'm glad that we had this chapter because it reminded me that there are these chapters that are just like arrows to the heart of conviction. They can also be educational, they can fit into that, or they can also be sort of more worshipful, but they just go bam, and they just pierce you in your innermost soul, and you go, whoa, time for some self-reflection, time to sort of slow down and be a little more pensive and do some analysis and some self-evaluation and think, right? Like marinate in the text. Let the text not just be a glorious, emotional, worshipful experience, but reflect and say, how am I measuring up to this text? Like, if this was the standard by which I was to be evaluated, how am I doing? And again, not in an insecure sense or in a sense like, oh no, I'm under the condemnation of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what I'm describing. What I'm describing is that we should be continually bringing ourselves to the text, especially the challenging passages, the difficult passages, the passages that require that sort of pensive reflection. And this was that for me. I had somebody say, I read in the comments on the Instagram post where I put up the chapter title. Somebody said, I don't remember who it was, forgive me. They said, I felt like I could underline the whole chapter. I felt exactly that way. I just felt like incredible, incredible. I mean, literally in this chapter, in the margin, I wrote, let me just read it to you here. Whoa, beautiful, all time. I'll come back to that one. Wow, hallelujah, cool, amen. Boom, glory, amen, wow. That's it. Those are the marginal readings. And so let's get into this. Let's read paragraph 1, which we often do, and it sets a really good tone for us here. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. Just a quick word on that. We've already noted in Matthew chapter 23 that God's nature is to gather. God's nature is to heal. God's nature is to draw to himself and to restore. Remember, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you. So it's in the nature of God to gather. And that's what's happening in this parable. Everybody's being gathered to God, but there are some people that are going into that gathering, into the presence of God, kicking and screaming. They don't want to be in the presence of God. Right? They want to flee. They don't find the presence of God a happy place, an enjoyable place, a place where they feel like they're at home. And the idea of home makes a really cool appearance in this chapter, and we'll get to that in just a second. And so the people are not only gathered here, but they're gathered and then separated. And I might be making too much of this, but I think that God's primary nature is to gather, and that it is a challenging thing, a difficult thing, as it says in Isaiah, a strange act for God to divide, and not just to divide like red and blue and up and down and over and under. No, to divide like eternal life and destruction. And so he gathers to divide. And the fulcrum upon which the division takes place is remarkable. I mean, if we didn't know this story and we were just observing, yeah, there's going to be an all-powerful God and he's going to gather people together and then he's going to separate one group from another, and we just had to guess, if we didn't know the story of Jesus and the story of Scripture, if we had to surmise on what basis, what will be the fulcrum upon which people will tip either in or out, we'd say, oh, well, he's going to keep the smart ones. He's definitely going to keep the strong ones, and he's going to keep the inventive ones, and he's going to keep the industrious ones, and he's going to keep the disciplined ones. Like, those are all the ones he's going to keep, right? And I think, not that there's not some truth in all of that, God loves all of those kinds of people, but it's remarkable when Jesus says that the point at which people will be kept in, retained, so to speak, by their own decision, of course, or God will honor their choice to depart from him, is on the way they treated the people that, again, were just on the trash heap of humanity, the people that were, could be the unmentionables, the unforgettables. And so, incredible here. So he gathers to separate. Thus Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured his disciples, to his disciples, the scene of the great judgment day, and he represented its decision as turning upon one point. I love that. Highlight. Turning. The whole thing turns on one point. When the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. The poor and the suffering. That's the fulcrum. That's the thing. And it's remarkable, and it's beautiful, and it's incredible, and it's convicting, and it's challenging. And it makes me love God even more. It makes me feel that I need to do some serious self-evaluation, but it makes me love God so much more, to appreciate that he is the all-powerful, all-wise God of the universe, and yet he aligns himself in absolute solidarity with the least of these in the human race, which again, it's already an infinite condescension for God to become a human being, but to become one of them, one of those human beings way down here at this level, it's incredible. Now, there's a word that shows up there in that last sentence that shows up four or five times in this chapter, and it's an important word. Does anybody want to just go take a look at that last sentence there and see if you can guess it? When the nations are gathered before him, and there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or what they have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. There's an interesting word there. And it's a word that occurs four or five times in this chapter. Did anybody pick it up? Pick up there it is. Exactly right, Hannah. Neglected. Neglected. We have to embrace the idea that one of the things that Ellen White is driving at in this chapter is that it's not the rejection of people, the active rejection. No, it's just the indifferent neglect, the forgetfulness. Right? The sort of laissez-faire apathy. Like, oh yeah, 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 that's right. The poor. Oh yeah, that's right. The hungry. Of course, those in prison. Like, they're the easily forgotten ones. And so the strategic and purposeful use of the word neglect, crucial in this chapter. So if you didn't note that, make a note of that right now. Neglect. And go back through and highlight the four or five times where she uses the word neglect, neglect, neglect. Because neglect is something that you do by just being inattentive, right? You don't have to actively neglect. In fact, kind of that's almost internally incoherent or not. No, neglect is something that just takes place with inattentiveness or just like, oh yeah, that's right. I forgot. Okay? And so a very, very important word. One point, she says, everything turns on this one point. And then next paragraph, in that day, Christ does not present before men. I thought this was incredible. Did you just love this like I loved this sentence? In that day, Christ does not present before men the great work he has done for them in giving his life for their redemption. He presents the faithful work that they have done for him. Wow. To those whom he sets his right hand upon, he will say, come, you blessed of my Father in here. I thought that's incredible. It goes to show the magnanimity and the humility of Jesus. I mean, what a great opportunity to further advertise and to further, you know, glorify Jesus for this incredible, incomprehensible, beautiful thing that he's done. But what he does here is he's actually affirming the faithful, selfless, sincere work that's been done by his people, which of course, anything that's done by his people is a work that's done by him. Because their conversion, their transformation, and their infilling of the Spirit is all because of Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. So Jesus still gets all the glory. This is why we'll take our crowns and put them at the feet of Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. But I just love that idea there that this is not an God doesn't take this as an opportunity to say, look at what Jesus has done. He takes it as an opportunity to say, thank you for what you have done in my name to the least of these. And it shows the magnanimity and the humility and the solidarity of God with the human race. And so the sort of elements that are mentioned are hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. And she makes this point over and over again because it's the very point that Jesus drives at. And that is, what you've done to them, you've done to me. You visited them, you visited me. You fed them, you fed me. You gave them water, you gave me water. This total solidarity and connection between Jesus and his people, especially the least of these. And that to me has resonances of Acts chapter 9, right? Acts chapter 9, conversion of Saul of Tarsus, where when Jesus arrests the proud Pharisees' attention, he says, Saul, Saul. And remember, we talked about that yesterday, or maybe it was the day before. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha, Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham. Saul, Saul. You're in the midst of a major misunderstanding about the nature of reality. We've talked about that. But watch this. Why are you persecuting me? What? Me? How, in what meaningful sense could Saul of Tarsus, a human figure, a man on earth, in what sense could he be said to be persecuting Jesus? Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. He is impenetrable. He's inaccessible. In what sense? Oh, because Jesus has so identified with his people that in the persecution of his saints, Jesus doesn't say, hey, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, 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 no. It's far more personal. There's an identity. There's a solidarity there. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child was born. The son was given to the human race. Right? This is why it says in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. In some sense, he bears the marks and the scars and even the identity of humanity. He has taken humanity into the very bosom of divinity. And so when a brother or a sister of Jesus is being persecuted, Jesus says, that's me. You're persecuting me. And that's the same idea, that same idea of radical solidarity with his creation. And again, incomprehensible. C.S. Lewis has said, he said this in a couple different places, but he said that the greatest miracle that the sovereign God ever performed was the miracle of creating creatures that possessed sufficient free will and ability to resist him. That's incredible, right? Like, you know, for those of you that have pets, right? Like at some level, your cat can resist you, your dog can resist you, even our children can resist us. But the level at which God has created something that's capable of rebelling against and hating him is remarkable. Lewis says that's the greatest of all the miracles that God ever did. And so for Jesus to so identify with a fallen, rebellious, potentially rebellious, obstinate race is incredible. It's just absolutely remarkable that God has taken into his nature, into his bosom, humanity, such that even when the lowest, when the untouchables and the unmentionables, the lower classes and castes of society, when those people are ostracized, alienated, discarded, neglected, forgotten, Jesus says, yeah, you've forgotten me. Yeah, you've neglected me. Yeah, you've discarded me. Now, of course, the reverse is true. When you've ministered to them, when you've reached out to them, when you've served them, you've ministered to me. You've reached out to me. You've served me. And so this incredible solidarity, that third paragraph there, right down at the bottom, in fact, I think it's the second to the last sentence. In all who suffer for my name, said Jesus, you are to recognize me. As you would minister to me, so you are to minister to them. That's a convicting statement. I mean, just imagine. If Jesus was on earth, he had a need. You'd be like, what can I do? Jesus, what can I do? Can I help you? Do you need your feet washed? What do you need? Do you need some water? Do you need some, what do you need? I mean, we would eagerly, energetically drop every single thing that we were doing and instantly go to minister to Jesus, to serve Jesus. And listen to that sentence again then. As you would minister to me, so you are to minister to them. And then this beautiful paragraph, all who have been born into the heavenly family are in a special sense the brothers and sisters of our Lord. The love of Christ binds together the members of his family, and whoever and wherever that love is made manifest, there the divine relationship is revealed. Let me tell you what my word almost was for this chapter. And it would have been this word. I actually think I got a better word than this. But initially I was like, oh, this is my word, but it's a word I'd already used. Does anybody want to guess what it was? You can see it right there in that paragraph. Okay, Hannah, are you guessing mercy? You always have the right answer. But if that's a guess, that's not the right answer. Okay, nobody's really guessing here. The word was almost family. Yeah, there you go. Got it. Excellent. Envy Glass 2 got it. Yeah, the word was almost family because of the solidarity. Right? Whoever, what does she say there? Let me just read it again. All who have been born into the heavenly family, that is to say, who have given their lives to Christ, who have turned to him in faith, are in a special sense the brothers of our Lord. So it was almost family. Almost family. And in a way, my word kind of is family, but we'll come to that in just a second. Okay. So then we come to, and I've only done this a few times. I've got to cover up my word here. I've only done this, maybe this is the sixth time or the seventh time where, because there's so many great statements in the Desire of Ages. I mean, you're talking many hundreds, perhaps even thousands. But there are some statements that I regard as absolute mountaintop statements. And I call these statements all-time statements. I mean, all time. These are the ones you commit to memory, right? Like Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might... Those statements. And Desire of Ages 142. Christ could have reached his object in saving sinners without our aid. But in order for us to form, you know, to develop a character like Christ, we must participate. Those statements. So Desire of Ages 142, Desire of Ages 25. I mean, there are statements that are just lodged into my mind because when I heard them for the first time, I was like, I need to remember that. That's an all-time statement for me. That's an all-time statement for me. And in this chapter is an all-time statement. And I actually just used it recently in a sermon that I preached at Union College. Absolutely all-time statement. And it's this whole next paragraph. And look at what I just wrote right here. Let's see if I can hold it up here. Just right here, if you can see that. All time, and I put the star, all time. This is only the sixth or seventh time in this chapter, or in this book, excuse me, that I've had an all-time statement. And you can see these circled words here, 1, 2, 3 circled words. They all say heathen, heathen. And I want to read you this because this is one of the top 10 statements in the whole Desire of Ages for me. Okay, let me read you this paragraph. Those whom Christ commends in the judgment, commends here means affirms. Those whom Christ affirms in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those around them. Even among the heathen, that is to say the non-Christian people, the people way to the east and way to the west and way to the north and way to the south, even among the heathen are those that have cherished the spirit of kindness. Before the words of life had fallen upon their ears, they have befriended the missionaries, even ministering to them at the peril of their own lives. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Say it again for the people in the back. Yet they will not perish. Whoa. She continues. though ignorant of the written law of God. So they don't have this, right? These are non-Christian people in non-Christian lands. They don't have the Bible. They don't have Torah. They don't have the Old or the New Testaments. And they certainly don't have the Desire of Ages. Okay? So ignorant, though ignorant, she says, of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. All time. All time. She says that some of these people are worshiping God ignorantly. Now, just a moment ago, I mentioned Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, this has got Acts 17 written all over it, when Saul stood before the Athenian philosophers and said to them, I want to bring you a message from the unknown God, the God that you worship without knowing it. And this is Paul speaking, and this is Ellen White speaking here. And they're saying that there are people who don't have the Bible, who don't know who Moses is, who don't know who David is, who don't even know who Jesus is. And they're worshiping some deity, the creator, the God that made, the God that blesses, the God that teaches. They've seen it in nature. They've heard the conviction in their own hearts. And this is Romans 2. And she says they are worshiping God. They're worshiping the one true God. And I tell you, when I became a follower of Jesus, I had several hurdles. I've actually been preaching a little bit about this. I preached a series at Andrews University and then just did again at Union College last week. When I was becoming a follower of Jesus, there were hurdles, there were obstacles, I would say primarily intellectual, but at some level emotional, that I had to get over. And those were hell, eternal conscious torment. I was like, I can't believe in a God. That's not, no, sorry, not interested. The heathen, how does God relate to the Hindu, the Buddhist, the animist, the Muslim, the people that are not exposed to the Christian faith, okay? And then the whole question about suffering. Okay, so those were my big hurdles that I had to get over. I had to get over the hurdle of hell, the hurdle of the heathen, and the hurdle of, you could say, hurt, actually. I hadn't thought of that. So it's the question of suffering. So to keep them all as H's. What about hell? What about the heathen? What about hurt? What about all the hurt in the world, the pain and the suffering in the world? Those are my three hurdles. And I'm happy to report to you that it was a wonderful, godly, patient, Seventh-day Adventist woman named Mary and her friend Josh that sat down with me and shared books with me and answered questions with me and did Bible studies with me. And when I put those questions to them about hell, what about hell? What about the heathen? What about all those people? And what about all the pain and the hurt in the world? Their answers were not only believable, they were beautiful. They were beautiful. And when I would go on to read books like The Great Controversy, which is the first book that I read of Ellen White's, and then The Desire of Ages, which was the fourth that I read, because I went Great Controversy, Prophets and Kings, Patriarchs and Prophets, Desire of Ages. And I read statements like this: among the heathen there are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature. They have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as children of God. I was like, this is a faith I can believe in. This is a God I can worship. This is a God I can love and serve. That statement right there, all time. That's an all-time statement in The Desire of Ages for the truth that it contains, for the force with which it is communicated. 10 out of 10. 10 out of 10 for me. In fact, just look at the very next paragraph. It goes like this. How surprised, that's a cool word in that context. That's a cool word. You should have underlined that word. How surprised and gladdened will be the lowly among the nations and among the heathen. Why? Why are they gladdened? Why are they surprised? Because they hear from the lips of the Savior, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. How glad will be the heart of infinite love. She now reverses it. As his followers look up with surprise and joy at his words of approval. How glad will be his heart? I mean, this is just so beautiful. Right? She's saying there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be super surprised. Like, they're going to wake up in glory at the resurrection, never heard of Jesus, don't know who Moses is, never exposed to Torah, and they're going to be like, where am I? And who is that beautiful being in front of me? And then Jesus is going to say, yeah, well, you do know me. And they're going to say, no, we don't know. We don't know. What did you call your name? Yes, Jesus? Yeshi? What was your name? Jesus? Yeah, Jesus. We don't know you. Yeah, you do know me. Remember that day. Remember that time. Remember that person. Remember that situation. Yeah, yeah, I do remember that. Yeah, that was me. And they're going to go, what? And Jesus is going to say, I got a lot to tell you. Fortunately, we have eternity, and you're going to love it. It's a great story. It's the greatest story ever told. I mean, there are people that are going to wake up in glory, in the resurrection, and be completely surprised and happy. I mean, talk about a pleasant surprise. Wow. I mean, this is a God that we can love. This is a God that we can worship. And I just want to highlight here the reciprocal nature. I even wrote the word here. Right here, reciprocal. I've highlighted that several times in our chapter, or in our study of Desire of Ages. How God not only gives love, God not only gives joy, he receives love. He receives joy. Listen to it again. How glad will be the heart of infinite love, aka God. How glad will be the heart of God as his followers look up with surprise, there's that word again, and joy at his words of approval. So this is not unidirectional. And this is one of the great things that John Peckham brings out in his wonderful theological book, The Love of God, A Canonical Model, that one of the five identifying characteristics of the love of God is that it's reciprocal. God not only gives, he not only lavishes, he receives love. He receives joy. And by the way, you might be thinking, of course. Well, the reason you're thinking, of course, is that you've probably read scripture, but there are a significant percentage of Christian people who do not believe that. They believe that for God to in any way be affected by the work of his creation, especially in an emotional way, would communicate some imperfection in God. And the term that is used for this is the impassibility of God. But Peckham shows, and scripture reveals plainly, and Ellen White is here saying, it goes this way and this way. Now, of course, any love that comes back to God, any joy that comes back to God is merely the reflection in the free acts of his creatures, the love that he has already given to them, right? So, of course, God always gets the glory. We never get any merit. We never get any standing because of what we've done. But that doesn't mean that when we make those decisions to orient ourselves to the least of these and to the God of the least of these, that God is not blessed and heartened by it. He loves it. And it's incredible. Then the next paragraph, I mean, literally, we can read the whole thing. Look at the next paragraph. But not to any class is Christ's love restricted. He identifies himself with every child of humanity. Say it again for the people in the back. He identifies himself with every child of humanity. That we might become members of the heavenly family, he became a member of the earthly family. Solidarity. Think about the root word of solidarity. Solid. Right? Monolithic. That there's a connection there. There's a seamlessness there. Right? He became one of the earthly family, that the earthly family might be incorporated into the divine family in Christ. It's just absolutely incredible. It's glorious. It's amazing. It's beautiful. He is the Son of Man and thus a brother to every son and daughter of Adam. His followers are not to feel themselves detached from the perishing world around them. They are a part, and I love this language, they are a part of the great web of humanity. Ah, yes. The great web of humanity in heaven looks upon them as brothers to sinners as well as to saints. Preach! The fallen and the erring and the sinful, Christ's love embraces. And every deed of kindness done to uplift a fallen soul, every act of mercy is accepted as done to what? Him. Solidarity. Total solidarity and identification with the human race. Praise his holy name, friends. This is the God. This is not the God that's been manufactured or made up by some group of, you know, Jewish travelers in years gone by. This is the God that exists, the one true God. He's not just an idea on ancient pieces of paper. He is the living God. And someday we're going to walk and see. We're going to walk with this God hand in hand, and we're going to see him face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly. But friends, I got really great news for you. Reality is so embedded with the love and the goodness of God. The universe is a friendly place. The universe is a loving place. It's an amazing place. The universe, it's incredible. The plan of salvation is so structured and so perfectly designed that there is an impenetrable connection, a solidarity between human beings and the God that made them. And this is a mind-blowing statement, but at some weird, wonderful, incomprehensible level, we will be closer to God in the wake of sin than we would have been in the absence of sin. Because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's going to pull this off. He's going to pull it off in an amazing and wonderful way. She then, in the next paragraph, I'll move a little more quickly here. She says, God is no respecter of persons. He has equal care for all souls that he has created. So she, you can see she's just erasing this classism here. Very Galatians 3, 26 to 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Those are class distinctions, right? Slave free was a class-based distinction. There's a higher and a lower. Jew and Gentile was a class-based distinction. It was cultural, it was theological, but there was also a higher and a lower. Even male-female, those are not just biological distinctions. There was a class distinction there too. And Paul says, all of that, no, not anymore. You are all one in Christ. You're one in Christ. And then he goes on, of course, to say that this is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I'm actually starting a series tomorrow in the little local church that I help pastor here on a very part-time basis, starting a series tomorrow in the book of Galatians. So anyway, as I've already mentioned, Ty Gibson and I will be doing a lengthy series on Galatians, like 10 or 12 or 13 parts in July, and I'll keep you updated on that. So be sure you follow on either Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Yeah, God is no respecter of persons. He has equal care for all the souls he has created. Not one is neglected. There's that word again. A lot of great stuff here. Jump down two paragraphs. The word neglected shows up again. Those on the left hand of Christ, those who had neglected him in the person, that word just keeps showing up. Then the paragraph that begins, to the rich, there's this really important paragraph, and especially today in an age of significant economic disparity, you know, this is a very, very important paragraph, and she talks to the rich, and then she talks to the poor, and then she talks to the rich, and then she talks to the poor. And she says, look, there's rich people. Great, great. To the rich, God has given wealth that they may relieve and comfort his suffering children. Awesome. Fantastic. I am super happy there are rich people. I think it's a great thing. In fact, I don't even think it's coincidentally. I think it's actually causally. Many of the wealthiest people I know, in terms of affluence, material wealth, are some of the most generous and kind. Now, they're Christian people, right? So these are not people that are necessarily buying the latest and greatest of every possible car and widget and home. And, you know, they could certainly afford it. They could afford all that and more. But these are people that, because they're converted and because they love Jesus, they're pouring their money into the gospel work. And of course, they've also got to pour money into their own businesses, because their businesses are the things that make them money, that enable them to pour money into the gospel work. And I just want to say a point on that in terms of my own maturation and development. Early on in my Christian experience, I was like quasi-Marxist. Now, I wasn't like a formal Marxist, but I was like, I just thought everybody should basically take the vow of poverty. Like I was young and stupid and idealistic, and I didn't know any better. But then as I grew and began to meet people and understand that, oh, you want to do a project? Well, we need money to do that project. Where are we going to get that money? Oh, well, over here, there's these really amazing people that have been wise, and God has given them insight and discernment and business, and they've made money, and they're going to donate to this. I mean, when we started Arise, I had the privilege of baptizing a relatively young couple, kind of my age at the time. They were young, but they were successful in business and have gone on to be incredibly successful in business. And that first like $250,000 check that was written to sort of underwrite Arise as just an idea, as a concept for the training, especially of young people for 2 years, you know, they were like, oh, you need some resources, you need some money, you have a vision. Okay, well, how about this? How's a $250,000 check? I'm like, whoa, there's people that can do this. And not just that can, but that want to do this. And that was just the beginning. That was years and years ago. And that was just the beginning of me becoming increasingly aware that there is no sin in being rich. No, I'm sorry. No, that's just not the way it works. There are people that are really good at seeing the flow of money and seeing the flow of commerce. And then, because they're Christians, they're honest and they provide good service. And they know how to dip into the market and then create a really great product. I have some friends that have made some incredible products that people have absolutely loved, and they've become very wealthy from those products, and people have benefited from having great products or services offered. Win-win. And then the win-win-win is that those people then take those resources and monies that they've earned and they put them into the gospel work or into service or into orphanages or into aid work or into disaster relief. Thank you. And that paragraph is so good. She basically says, look, the rich need to use their resources to be a blessing and a benefit to the world around them. And most of the wealthy people I know, and again, it's because the wealthy people that I'm in circles with are really going to come into my sphere of influence primarily through the Christian faith. But I also have met some pretty well-to-do people in rock climbing, right? Because rock climbers tend to be educated people, intelligent people, outdoorsy people. And so I've met, so for the most part, the circles of influence that I meet people of means in, they're already Christian people. And they're some of the best, most generous, most godly, kind people I've ever met. And so then she says words to the poor here. She says, and if you're poor, don't be jealous of the rich. Right? And we live in a time right now, and I'm not going to wade into these waters, but I'm only going to say we live in a time right now where there is, I would say, considerable contempt for people of means and of wealth. In fact, some of the people that I know that are wealthy, you would never know it. You would not be able to detect it because the cars they drive are the cars that you and I drive. And the clothes they wear, they are not ostentatious. They don't want to be seen and perceived that way because that's not what they care about. Right? And I recognize that there are a class of people out there that absolutely flaunt their wealth. Okay, fine. But those people aren't followers of Jesus. Right? And we live in a time right now where there is considerable hostility among some toward the wealthy. And I just think this is absolutely absurd. God is the one who gives power. God is the one who gives wisdom to make decisions, to provide great services or products or opportunities. And then those people are remunerated. And the best of those people, at least the ones that I know, they then take, I mean, very large sums of money and they just put it into needy situations. In fact, I'll just briefly say this. No, I'm not even going to say it. I'm not even going to say it because if I said it, the person about whom I would say it would know, you would never know who I was talking about, but they would know who I was talking about. And they would not want even a gram of credit for the things they do. So I'm not even going to hint. I'm only going to say that as an old tip jar, years ago, I was in Yosemite Village. They're on a rock climbing trip and had just bought a bunch of food in the mountain shop there. And there was a little tip jar. You know how they do that at like you go to a cafe or, you know, and there'll be a little, you know, you can put a little tip in. And there was a line on there that I've never forgotten. I mean, we're talking 20 years ago, and it's amazing the things that just become a part of the sort of landscape of your mental life. They just become a piece of furniture in your brain. It said this. It said, kindness is kindest when it's anonymous. Kindness is kindest when it's anonymous. Exactly. Exactly. And so I really appreciated that paragraph there. I thought it was a great paragraph. She then goes on in the next couple paragraphs to further elucidate the solidarity, right? I was the one famishing in the hovel. I had nowhere to lay my head. I was the one that was destitute. I was the one that languished in prison. I was, you know, this, she continues, in really creative ways to sort of describe the solidarity that Jesus has with the human race. Then she has that really great paragraph where she says, look, lots of people want to go where Jesus was, to the Holy Land, which I've never yet been to the Holy Land. God willing, by the way, I should just say, I'm making a decision on Monday. On this coming Monday, my wife and I will be looking at our calendar to try and finalize dates for a tour to Egypt, Jordan, and Israel this year, late this year, either November or December. And Nathan Renner has already committed to coming on that. If you were watching DA with DA, you saw he shook my hand on DA with DA. And so we're working with his dates and my dates, and it'll be, I'm 48 years old, it'll be my first ever trip to the Holy Land, and we want to take up to 100 people with us. And so as soon as I have those dates, anybody that wants to come, I'll let you all know before DA with DA is up, and it would be incredible if some of you could come along. So the paragraph says a lot of people want to go where Jesus was. Well, I do. I mean, I'm a preacher. I want to go see Jerusalem. I want to walk those. Yeah, that's great. But then she says, that's fine. You want to go to Jerusalem? Knock yourself out. You want to go to the Holy Land? That's fine. But she says, and I agree with this, she says it's far more important to go where Jesus is, not where he was. That's hot. Right? Like Jesus is in the prison. Jesus is at the sick bed. Jesus is in the homeless shelter. That's where Jesus is. Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was in and around Jerusalem. And Jesus was, okay, fine. Amen. But it's even more important that we go where Jesus is. And she's not here saying you can't travel to the Holy Land. Of course not. Great. Travel wherever you want to travel. I mean, fine. But I love the emphasis on going where Jesus is and not just where he was. And so a little bit later this year, for the first time in my almost 50 years on earth, I'll be going to the Holy Land. And this will be the third such tour that I've done. I've done a Reformation tour. I've done an In the Footsteps of Paul tour. And man, those have they're incredible, man. We have so much fun on those trips. And on Monday, I'll be working with my good friend Johnny and Hannah, good friends Johnny and Hannah, and we'll be locking this in. By the way, I just got a text. You heard that ding right there? And that's my son. That's my 19-year-old son texting me because he's in Australia, and he's in church right now, and he's saying, Dad, Boris is preaching an amazing sermon right now. You have to listen to it after it's up on YouTube. Incredible. I mean, this is my 19-year-old son. Like, Dad, this sermon's incredible. You're going to love it. I mean, that just thrills my heart. So anyway, tour coming up. I'll tell you more details. It would be absolutely awesome to have some of the DA with DA crew to come. So she goes into that. She then does this really great thing about the golden rule, where she basically says the standard of our conduct toward others is what we would regard as their standard of conduct toward us if our positions were reversed. And I have a sermon that I preached, I probably wrote it 15 years ago, that I preached quite a little bit, and it made the rounds, and it was called The Golden Rule. So if you haven't found that sermon or heard that, that's an oldie but a goodie, a David Asherick sermon built on this basic idea that the center of the Golden Rule, the idea of the Golden Rule has this incredible evangelistic impetus. Right? And I won't say any more than that, but if you're interested in it, I think it's a great sermon. I preached it like, I got my money's worth out of that sermon. I preached it so many times. I could preach it right now, in fact. So she does that. She does that in that paragraph that begins, all may find something to do. She then has a really cool paragraph on the church, the Savior. I'm on page 758, 641 of the original. I liked this paragraph. The Savior has given his precious life in order to establish a church. Come on now. Capable of caring for sorrowful, tempted souls, a company of believers may be poor, uneducated, and unknown. Yet in Christ, they may do a work in the home, in the neighborhood, in the church, and even in the regions beyond, whose results will be as far-reaching as eternity. Wow, what an encouragement. I just want to say that. I think one of the great things about Ellen White and her ministry of writing and of preaching is she was an encourager. Does anybody else get that sense? Like, she's an encourager here. She's saying, look, there can be a small church in the middle of nowhere. What does she say? They're poor, they're uneducated, they're unknown. But she says they can go to homes and they can go to little neighborhoods and communities. And she says they can reach, and their work will extend as far as eternity, as far reaching as eternity. She was an encourager. And yes, of course, she does sometimes have some straight things to say. Well, so did Jesus, right? So do the Old Testament prophets. I got no problem with that. Sometimes I need to, you know, give it to me straight, Doc. I need that. But I find, as someone who's read literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of her writings, I would say on balance, the sort of picture that emerges for me of Ellen White is that she's an encourager. She's often challenging and even sometimes rebuking, but I see her coming underneath and saying, no, higher, still higher, better still. I feel that. I feel encouraged, challenged and encouraged. Never flattered, challenged and encouraged. Then the word neglected shows up in the next paragraph. It is because this work, the work of working for the poor and the suffering, she says, it is because this work is neglected that so many young disciples never advance. I thought this was very creative. Beyond the mere alphabet of Christian experience. Ooh, that's clever. That's very, you know, Paul in Hebrews, you know, the milk versus the meat. You know, we could talk about all of those things, but we're moving beyond the milk and we're going to the meat. And she says, the reason that some people are kind of elementary or pedestrian in their Christian walk is that they have not ministered to the suffering and the needy and the poor. But if you do that, all of a sudden, your faith is on steroids. Now, it's just at this point that I want to say something. I want to real talk here, because the temptation is always to be a little platitudinous when talking about ministering to the needy, to the poor, to the suffering, to the downtrodden. Now, here's some real talk from David Ashery, bearing my soul here. The very first Bible working job I ever had, when I was a brand new believer, like 6 months a believer, I went to a little mission school and then went to literally inner city Oakland and lived there for like 8 months in inner city Oakland at the Grand Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church. I lived with 4 or 5 other guys in the church. In fact, funny story. The church, Grand Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church, had a giant tower. It was right in downtown Oakland. I mean, it still is, right by Lake Merritt. I think it's called Lake Merritt. Anyway, the lake that's right across the street, right there in Oakland. And the tower was like, and I know this, 65 stairs up. So 3 sets of 20, and then 2 sets of 20, and then a set of 25. And I lived at the top. There was no like facilities up there. There was just a bed up there. And I was up there with my now brother-in-law and several other fellas. And we just stayed there and did ministry in, you know, we were a bunch of, were we all white dudes? Yeah, we were all white dudes. And we were doing ministry in a very urban setting. And, you know, we were brand new believers and we were serving the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we were unstoppable. Right? And so we went out into these neighborhoods. My good friend Daniel Mesa actually got robbed at gunpoint while he was going door to door giving Bible studies. And it actually ended up being a really great blessing because he was robbed of like, I don't know, $100 or $120. And when the church found out that he'd been robbed while giving Bible studies, they took up a love offering and he ended up getting like $400 back. And we were living very much on the cheap at that time. You know, we were not paid very much. Just a few $100 a month. And so we used to joke when we'd get a little low on money and a little low on food, we'd say, hey, Daniel, could you go out and get robbed again? Because then we'll, you know, the church will give us some more money. So anyway, what I was going to say about all this is it was an incredible experience. And one, I was so naive and so on fire and so passionate. And so one of the things that we learned real quick was that it's hard to minister to people, that the kind of people that are being described in this chapter. Like real talk, you don't just show up and be like, you know, be cleansed. And they're like, bring, they're free of drugs and they're, you know, going, you know, got a job. And, you know, in fact, we actually had one guy that would sleep on our steps, slept on the steps of the Grand Avenue. And we'd see him every morning because we were running around the lake. And so we'd go out and we'd be there lacing up our running shoes and he would be asleep. And his name was James. And he was often in some state of inebriation. And the first time we got to sort of chatting to him, and, you know, just it was just chatting, as it often is, you know, kind of uncomfortable. But you're just chatting, and, you know, oh, what do you guys do? Oh, well, we live in this church, and, oh, hey, can I take a shower? Sure, sure, come on in, take a shower. So after, you know, a few days of chatting him up, he came in, he took a shower, and he was very smelly. I mean, it was a different level of smell. And then we started feeding him, taking care of him. He just was the guy that was on our steps. He was actually really cool, very lovely guy. And then we ended up getting him some clothes because we had like a little sort of like a what do they call it? Samaritan's closet or something like that. Where we had some clothes and some resources. So we got him some clothes. We helped him to get a job interview. He went for the job interview. He got the job. He actually started sleeping with us up at the top of the stairs, like the 65 stairs up there. So we just like bring this homeless guy into our lives. We're like, okay, you know, we're on fire for Jesus and you're somebody in need. It was this exact thing. And, you know, it was awesome, but the church found out about it, and there was a ton of homeless people around, and this guy just was fortuitous. He just happened to be on our stairs, so we just brought him in. We couldn't bring everybody in, but we could bring this guy in. And the church ended up finding out about it. They weren't really wild about it, needless to say, so that didn't last very long, bringing him in, because sometimes he wasn't sober, and sometimes he'd be knocking on the door looking for us when we wouldn't be there. And it was a little, so the point was, we poured ourselves into this guy for several months. I mean, we lived there for like 9 months, and we probably knew him for 6 or 7 of those months. And we tried, and then he would get drunk, and he wouldn't show up at his job, and he'd be discouraged. And we'd encourage him, and we'd feed him good food. And we were like hardcore at the time. So we're like, bro, you got to be vegan. Like, we got to get this alcohol out of your system. You got to go vegan. You know, you got to come running with us. Like, we were full on, man. Like, if you think I'm full on now, you should have seen me at Brand New Believer and like 24. Unstoppable, like an unstoppable force. And suffice it to say, not just our ministry to James, but our ministry in that area was just hard. It was hard, hard. And did we have some successes? A few, but we were probably a little naive, very out of our element and doing our best, but it wasn't just like you pour yourself into somebody and you always get a success story. That's not the way it worked for us. And I can only say, as somebody who's continued in various situations and circumstances, I was a part of a ministry in a church where we fed the homeless for almost two years. And this was in Oregon. And it got kind of problematic because I was bringing my sons and the Arise students, and we'd go down and feed the homeless as a part of a larger sort of effort to feed the homeless in Eugene, Oregon, what's called Food Not Bombs. And we'd bring our Arise students down there, and we were the cooks for one of the days. So the idea was is that people had food provided every day, and we were like, I don't know, like Wednesday or something. And so when Arise was in session, all of our students would be down there, and we'd be ministering, and we'd be witnessing, but it's tricky. Because there's all these drugs down there. And to be honest, a significant percentage of the homeless people that we were feeding there in Eugene, Oregon, were like able-bodied teenagers and like in their 20s. Like they could have easily gotten a job, but they were just totally strung out on drugs, or they were just enjoying the sort of leisure lifestyle of being on the streets. I mean, one sociologist famously observed that at either end of the social spectrum, there lies a leisure class. At the, you know, uber wealthy, leisure class, uber poor, there's a leisure class down there as well. And we actually got to the place where we had to do some soul searching at Arise and say, are we actually helping this thing? Because a lot of the people that we were serving and ministering to were, I don't want to be unkind here, but it was pretty obvious they were taking advantage of a situation, and that the desire to extract themselves from a situation was not really there. And I'm not saying this as like somebody who's driving by in the street and saying, oh, that guy needs to get a job. We were in the trenches with these people for more than a year. And we actually ended up just pulling back and saying, yeah, we're going to put our energies in another area. We continue to minister, you know, in the area, but that we just found was hard. That's my point. My point is, there are no easy, quick solutions, right? Whether we're ministering in Africa or you're ministering in, you know, an Aboriginal community in the outback of Australia or in downtown urban setting in big city America or wherever, like, yes, ministry, yes, what are all the things that it says there? Yes, the hungry, yes, the thirsty, yes, the naked, yes, the stranger, yes, the sick, yes, the imprisoned, yes to all of those people. But let's not pretend for a moment that it's fabulous or sexy or easy. It's just hard. And it can be super discouraging because the drugs thing and the alcohol thing make it really hard for people. There's this addiction to get on top of their lives. And I mean, my sister, my dear younger sister, worked for the Colorado Coalition for the Homeless for like, I don't know, 5 years or something. And it's hard work, just hard, hard work. And so my sort of take on this is, yes, we need to be on the lookout for those that are downtrodden, the very people that are described here. But there are needy people in every strata of society. There are needy upper middle class people. There are needy wealthy people, not needy in terms of material goods, but they need to be visited. They need to be loved. They need to be told about Jesus. So sometimes we can have this sort of facile view of what neediness looks like. And it's only those. No, it's everybody has needs. And wherever your natural circles or your natural attitude sort of lands you in life, find the people there. Find the needy people there. Find the people that you can visit there. Find the people that you can minister to there. Find the people that you can have over for a meal. I mean, loneliness is epidemic right now. Depression is epidemic, especially in the wake of COVID. Like, my point is you don't, it doesn't always have to be feeding the homeless. Every church I've ever pastored now has had a feeding the homeless ministry, and I think it's great. But too often we reduce ministering to needy people as, oh yeah, let's feed the homeless. Okay, yeah, let's do that. But there's also people with depression. There's people with serious and serial illness, mental illness, physical illness. There's people that are shut-ins that just need to be visited. And yes, there are orphanages in Africa and there are needs all over, but there's also people very proximate to you, very close to you that have needs. And not always really obvious needs. And so Jesus is all of those people. He's not only with the poor, and he's not only with the rich. He's with everybody. So if you find a needy person, you have found an opportunity to minister not just for Jesus, but to Jesus. I really just wanted to say that about the, you know, because it can be easy to sort of sensationalize ministering to the poor. And all I can say is in my ministry, I have found it to be challenging. And we've had some successes. We have some really cool successes, actually. But we've also had some just really hard times. You got to get there in the trenches and you got to make it work. And it's not easy, as many of you would know. Okay, let's kind of wrap this up here. I'm jumping down now to the third to the last paragraph. Yeah, there's some great lines in here. When we realize that we are workers together with God, his promises will not be spoken with indifference. They will burn in our hearts and kindle upon our lips. Amen. Okay, I want to go to this paragraph, last paragraph. The last one I'm going to really focus on here. It's the third to the last paragraph, because the last two paragraphs are really, she's largely quoting from Proverbs 24 and Jeremiah 13. So this is the paragraph that begins, love to man. Love to man and woman. Love to mankind is what she means here. Love to mankind is the earthward manifestation of the love of God. Bam. That's Jesus. That's 1 John. Love to mankind is the earthward manifestation of the love of God. It was to implant this love to make us children of one family that the King of Glory became one with us. There's the word, solidarity. Identity, identification. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And when his parting words are fulfilled, love one another as I have loved you. When we love the world as he has loved it, then for us, his mission is accomplished. Beautiful. We are fitted for heaven. Watch this. For we have heaven in our hearts. That's incredible writing. There's Ellen White, the encourager. right? She's lifting, she's encouraging, she's rallying, she's saying, go with Jesus. You've got this. You can do this. Go with God. God's behind us. If God be for us, who can? Just lifting us up. Listen to it again. When we love the world as he has loved it, then for us, his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. What was your word? What was your word? I'll give you a hint. My word occurs several times in that paragraph. I'll be interested to see if anybody got my word. But first of all, tell me what your word was. I want to see. What was your word for this chapter? What a chapter this was. Surprised. Great word. Great word. Children, yes. Minister, yes. Hannah says minister. Five Carson's 05 says cherished. Love it. Nitro says love. Great word. Minister, Sherry Meyer, mission, humanity. Ooh, Michelle says heart. I like that. Let's see. Cora says seen. Holmes says intentionality. Johnny says beholds. That's an interesting. I'd like to understand that one better, Johnny. Love, minister, one, change, cherish, implant, enveloped. Okay, Pat Moore Graham, that's my word as well. Life essentials for you. That's my word as well. You guys got my word. That's my word. Reiner, that's my word. God bless you. That is the word that jumped out to me too. We'll come back to that in just a second. I've got love. I've got love. I've got seek. I've got accomplished. Yes, Esmira Peralta, that's my word. Caro 2562 says love. Maria King 186 says, I can't tell what that is. Is that it? I got love. I've got heaven. Yes, Johnny, Christ beholds it all. Wow, that line was incredible. He just takes it all in. Least, least is a really great word. I just try not to use a word that's already in the chapter. It feels like it's too easy. The chapter title, The Least of These, My Brethren. Treasures, presence, mission. Okay, so my word was one. One. And I want to show you why. Remember the very first paragraph? Remember the very first paragraph? Let me read you this line. She says, thus Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scenes of the great judgment day, and he represented its decision as turning upon one point. It turns upon one point. Well, then you go through the whole chapter, and you end up in the third to the last chapter. You go through the whole chapter, you end up in the third to the last paragraph. And remember, these last two paragraphs, she's really just quoting here from, you know, Proverbs 24 and Jeremiah 13. So this is the last chapter where she's really sort of giving her own summary. And look at how it shows up here. One family, there's the solidarity. That would be another great word, by the way. One family, and then she says here that he is one with us. We are children of one family. So the whole thing she says, and I like the way she uses one at the beginning and one at the end. All of this hinges on one point. You fed me, you visited me, you clothed me, you took care of me. One point. And then she says at the end, we are all children of one family because he is one with us. And so let me just go back here so you can see it. I just wrote here one point, one family, one with us. So that was my word. That was my word for me. It really, Johnny says, you won me over with one. Good. I convinced you. Of course, there is no right answer here. That was just the answer that jumped out to me. Again, my initial candidate was family, but because I'd already used the word family back in the earlier chapters, I couldn't use it again. I'm this close to the end. I'm not going to double use a word at this point. One wins, Johnny says. I agree. Okay, so here we go. Let's quickly do the rubric. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. Okay, what's the point of this chapter? I put to describe the oneness of the human and divine family, to remind the believers of the responsibility that oneness entails. Oh, I really like that. Who wrote that? Oh, I did. So again, I think there's sort of two parts here. The point of the chapter is to describe the oneness of the human divine family and then to remind believers of the responsibility that that oneness entails. If Jesus can identify with the least of these, and he identifies with us, then we are identified with the least of these. And there's a responsibility. There's not only a blessing, there's not only a privilege, there's not only an opportunity, there's a responsibility that comes with that. Let's be honest, there's a responsibility. It's hard work. But it's rewarding work. It's important work. And there are needy people everywhere, not just in the lower stratas of society. There's people that need they need a friend. They need a smile. They need some encouragement. They need a meal. They need to be invited over. There's needs everywhere. And if we, in fact, I'll come to that in just a second. What do we learn about the person of God or of Jesus here? I put that Jesus identifies with himself with every child of humanity. That's a direct quote. That Jesus identifies himself with every child of humanity. It doesn't get more beautiful than that. It just doesn't get more beautiful than that. Prayer. Jesus, teach me how to love like you love and to care like you care. Right? Because the temptation is to neglect. The temptation is to forget. The temptation is to be selfish and lazy and, you know, to hang out in your comfort zone with the people that make you comfortable. And so we've got to break out of that. So Jesus, teach me how to love like you loved. I mean, obviously Jesus was way outside of his comfort zone in the incarnation. And teach me how to care like you cared. Man, those disciples, talk about hard work, right? I told the story there of James. We worked with James for several months. I mean, Jesus worked with those disciples for years. And at the end of it, they were still none the wiser. So, you know, ministry can be a long haul. And one of the truths about ministry is that you get the, you know, the highest of highs in the peaks, and you get the lowest of lows in the valleys, man. You're just going to find yourself shouting with joy at some breakthrough, some conversion, some decision, some transformation, and then devastated when someone that you thought would never walk away walks away. Or someone that you thought was absolutely sincere turns out to have been living a double life. So you get the highest of the highs, and then... And Jesus' life was like that too. We should not be surprised. Like, ministry's hard. You got the ups and you got the downs. And you got the summit experiences, you know, the Elijah on Mount Carmel experiences, and then you get those valleys, man. True story. Sometimes you're just hiding in a cave and saying, I'm no better than my fathers, and I'd be better off dead. Happily, Jesus shows up with a warm meal and says, nah, that's foolish talk. I got work for you. Okay, and then finally, how do we practice this chapter? I wrote, serve, serve, serve. There are needy people everywhere. Needy doesn't always look the same. Keep your eyes open for all of the needy Jesuses around you. Keep your eyes open for all of the needy Jesuses around you. I used to tell my elders in the last church I just pastored in Kingscliff, when you show up to church, show up looking for someone to bless. Show up looking for someone to minister to. Show up looking for the person that's sitting on the outside, the one that nobody's talking to, the one that smells a little bad, the one that looks like they don't regularly come to church. Find those people. Don't always go reflexively, easily, instantly to the people that you know and love and have been hanging out with for years. You can hang out with them too, but go first. Find those people. So tomorrow I'm going to be in church. And even though I'm doing music tomorrow, and I'm preaching tomorrow, I'm going to be on the lookout in our small little church plant for people that are needy. And I'm sure there's going to be somebody there tomorrow that I can pray with, that I can encourage, and that we can set up an appointment and I can be a blessing to them and they to me. So that was a great lesson. This was convicting. This was worshipful. It was beautiful. I love the idea of Jesus' radical solidarity with the human race. I mean, there's just nothing more amazing than that. And so I hope you enjoyed this. We'll be back again tomorrow for chapter 71. I don't even know what it is. Chapter 71 tomorrow is, what is it, Servant of Servants? A Servant of Servants. That'll be great. Chapter 71 based on Luke 22. Oh, John 13. So this is going to be Jesus in the upper room. This is going to be Jesus in the upper room washing the disciples' feet. Oh, this is going to be really good. It's long too. Oh, it's not too long. So we'll be back tomorrow, probably tomorrow evening. So we'll close Sabbath together. It'll probably be about the same time, so around 7 p.m. Mountain Time, maybe 7:30 Mountain Time. So I love you all. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, teach us what it means to identify with and then to minister to the least of these. Father, if you in Christ, the infinite, illimitable, eternal, omnipotent God of the universe, can identify with those that are on the forgotten trash heaps of the human experience, Lord, we can identify with them. Father, if there can be an infinite condescension for Jesus to come all the way down, then Father, for us to minister to those that are downtrodden and outcast, Lord, that's a much smaller condescension. And so, Father, teach us how to do that. And not just those that are in the lower stratas of society, but Father, just teach us how to minister to needy people everywhere. We are surrounded by them. We are needy people ourselves, and we need ministering to. And so, Father, both in our community and in our churches and in our families and in our homes, there are needy people. But Father, there are also people out there who've never heard the name of Jesus, many of whom have responded and are responding in their heart of hearts to nature and to the convictions that you are giving to them. And Father, they're worshiping you ignorantly. But Father, wouldn't it be great if we could meet these people and introduce them to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the God who became a man who so radically identified with mankind that he is the brother to every single human being. What a story. This is the uninventable, incomprehensible story of Jesus Christ. And we believe it, and we love it, and we receive it. Father, thank you for the Sabbath hours. May we have an awesome Sabbath with one another, with our communities, with our families, but especially with you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.